Let us turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Please follow along as I read. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. An anonymous author adds, the reason folks do not believe in missions is that the brand of religion they have is not worth propagating. In this context, I would like for us to carefully reflect on Jesus' reminder that he redeemed us and brought us into his kingdom to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And what Jesus said, it tells us that our brand of religion is worth propagating. Our text today, verses 13 to 16, flows naturally out of the Beatitudes of verses 1 through 12. Taking on and exhibiting the character of the Beatitudes is what makes it possible for us to be salt and light on the earth, in the world, and among the nations. In fact, there is an important and eternal truth that we must never forget, that those who love and follow King Jesus are the only salt this world will ever taste, and the only authentic light it'll ever see. The words of Christ in these verses take it as an undeniable truth that we live in a decadent, decaying, dark world. And where there is decay, we need salt. And where there is darkness, we need light. You and I, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are God's plan to stop death and stamp out darkness. This plan finds its peak in the last words of the last chapter in this gospel with what we call the Great Commission. To the nations we go as salt and light. And these verses are easy to outline for today's message. Verse 13 is about Christians being the salt of the earth to a decaying world. Verses 14 to 16 are about Christians being light to a world in darkness. Keith Green said, "This generation is responsible for this generation of souls on the earth. We are to be salt and light right now, today, during the lives God gives us on the earth and to the world." Let's look to verse 13. We are to be salt to a rotting world. Now, verses 13 to 16 should be read in the context of verses 11 and 12. Citizens of the kingdom are to be witnesses to the world. We should expect that this witness gives rise to persecution. Taking a stand for Jesus and his righteousness will not always be applauded. We expect to be disliked, reviled, and even persecuted, just like the prophets who were before us. We should be glad and rejoice. We stand in good company and have a great reward awaiting us in heaven. And if you are thinking the question, is taking a stand and being a witness for Jesus worth it? Our Lord has a clear and resounding answer. Yes, it is, absolutely. And in contrast to those who oppose the work of Christ in the world, God calls kingdom citizens to be two things: salt that purifies and preserves, and light that shines and vanquishes the darkness. One commentator says, "If the Beatitudes leave the impression that life in the kingdom is somewhat passive, the metaphors of salt and light correct such a misunderstanding. Salt permeates and performs its vital function in society. Light illuminates the darkness and points people to the one who is the source of all light and life." So what does Jesus tell us about being salt scattered across the earth? The first thing that we see in our text about salt is that we are not to lose our purity. Jesus declares to his of his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." "You" is emphatic in the original text. The idea is you and no one else are the salt of the earth. He does not say you will be or that you can be. He says you are the salt of the earth. Today, right now, you are the salt. Salt had at least five functions in the ancient world. Purity, preservation, flavor, healing, and the creation of thirst. Followers of Jesus can and should be all these things. But it seems that the primary ideas are for purifying and preserving. One theologian notes that the use of salt as a purifying agent overlaps somewhat with the use of salt as a preservative. Salt preserved because it first purified. Nevertheless, the use of salt as a purifying agent is primary in verse 13. Scattered out among the nations of the earth, Christians are to bear faithful witness to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the lives we live. Our walk and our talk should match up. Non-Christians living in the midst of us or being around us, their lives are the ones that should be affected, not the other way around. A pure life brings power to our proclamation. Because we are pure in heart, verse 8, we are pure in life. A pure life brings power to the things that we say about Jesus. Perhaps no one exhibited this more than a missionary to China, Eric Liddell, during his last years in a Japanese POW camp during World War II. Fellow missionary David Mitchell said, "Liddell's faithful and cheerful support made the difference for many in the camp. Otherwise, they would not have survived." Mitchell asked himself, what was his secret? And his conclusion was, he unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And that friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp, early each morning, he and his roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour. And as a Christian, Eric Liddell's desire was to know God more deeply, and as a missionary, to make him known more fully. And he did that both in his life and in his death. The second thing our scripture teaches us about salt is that we are not to lose our usefulness. Do not lose your usefulness. Salt is good as long as it maintains its integrity. However, salt in the ancient world was susceptible to becoming contaminated and impure. It could lose its taste. And then when that happened, that saltiness could not be restored. A different translation paraphrases this verse: if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? And of course, the answer is that they won't. At least not from the one who no longer lives a godly and pure life. Those who have lost their saltiness have become useless to the kingdom, no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35 provides a parallel to this verse, where you can see, it says, "Now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile, they throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." Now, compromise is a deadly cancer to our witness to the world. When we are seduced by the lures of materialism or political expediency, irresponsible talk, or just foolish actions, the attractiveness and beauty of the Christian life is lost. But the other side is also true. If we maintain our commitments and convictions to Christ with grace and humility, people will inevitably take notice. they will be drawn to us. I've seen this many times on the mission field and here in the States. By the way, a follower of Christ loves other people, his brothers, his sisters. It stands out because it is so different from the norm. It adds a wonderful flavor that people are drawn to. There is a unique quality, and it is useful for the kingdom of God. As the Savior's salt, we are to infiltrate the earth with the seasoning of godliness, fairness, holiness, justice, and righteousness. God's people should be known for their courage and convictions, but also for their compassion, their grace, their humility, and love toward others. Salt is only useful when it gives of itself. When we look to verses 14 to 16, it talks about light. That light, we are to be light to a dark world. Amy Carmichael was a famous and faithful missionary to India. And she wrote in her journal after hearing Hudson Taylor describe the massive lostness of the world. This is what she wrote. Does it not stir our hearts to go forth and help them? Does it not make us long to leave our luxury, our exceeding light, and go to them that sit in darkness? Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. Isaiah 49 verse 6 describes the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, as a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus brings this together in himself when he declares in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. Well, if Jesus is the light of the world, when he declares that, he says, I am the light of the world, and this is what he does next. He looks at his disciples and applied this same image to them, to you and to me. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and then he says, you are the light of the world. We who follow King Jesus reflect the greater light who is Christ, and in doing so, we point others to him. Brothers and sisters, that is a privilege, but that is also a great responsibility. One writer said, it's so clearly the shining light is a metaphor of the Messiah and his people fulfilling the missionary purpose of manifesting the glory of God among the nations. And just in case you are unsure of what this means for us, Jesus provides two examples of our instruction. And we can learn from the example of the true light on the hill. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ has lighted us that we might enlighten the world. God intends his grace to be as conspicuous as a city built on the mountain's brow. God did not redeem us and call us into his kingdom just to hide us. He did not save us to be silent saints. Look with me to verse 14. Let's read that again. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The pronoun in verse 14, again, is emphatic. You are, and no one else. You are the light of the world. You are to be a bright light for everyone to see. When this world, when the news, the pandemic, the crimes, the tragedies, even those around you, when this world obscures and the darkness seems to be everywhere, people should be turning to you because you are the light of the world. I know it might be a random thing, but I've been researching flashlights this week. I didn't buy one, but I've been learning a lot about flashlights. Lumens, the strength of the light. How long does a battery last, depending on the strength of the light, the setting, or the size of the battery. And you know, when people research or think about, I guess, in certain articles that I read about handheld flashlights, you don't need a flashlight to be as powerful as a light bulb, like in your home, or as bright as a car's headlight, or a projector for churches. Because all you need is something that'll light up what's in front of you. I know some of us have smartwatches and there's a flashlight function. And no matter how big those might be, they're pretty small. Those screens are about an inch, right? In its side-by-side setting, square inch or so. In a dark room, even a little bit of light lights up the room just enough. And your eyes are drawn to the light. You don't need something that is crazy. All you need to be is a light. Doesn't matter, small, big, or great, strong or weak. This light is to have a global impact among the nations. We manifest and put on display among the nations the goodness, greatness, and glory of God. Such brilliant light against the backdrop of darkness is never to be hidden. So in what we say, in how we live, we will reflect the light of Him who is the light of the world. That is why we have to guard our tongues and give attention to our actions. God gives us an influential position, like a light on a hill that guides people safely home. This light is not for just a few. It is for the world to see. The light that Christ has given us in Him, in us, it should attract. It should give direction. It should stand out near and far. John Calvin put it like this: seeing that God has given us such a treasure and so inestimable a thing as His Word, we must employ ourselves to it as much as we can, that it may be kept safely and sound and not perish. And let every man be sure to lock it securely in his own heart. But it is not enough to have an eye for his own salvation. But the knowledge of God must shine generally through the whole world. My grandfather was such a light. Do you know how I know or why I think so? Because before he passed away, just last year, before it became too difficult for him to be about on his own, he volunteered at a local hospital that he could walk to for 12 years. He was not a chaplain. He didn't have a theological education. He was just a regular Christian. And when people were hurting, which is quite often in the hospital, they would ask my grandfather to pray for them. When they needed advice, they sought his counsel. Sometimes they made fun of him and his Christian ways. But when they were in trouble, it was him that they sought out. He was a light on a hill for all to see. Learn from the example of light in a house. David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians, died at the age of 29. Reflecting on his life and calling from God, he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom." The word light occurs four times in verses 14 to 16. In verse 14, it is put on a hill for the whole world to see. In verses 15 and 16, it's put on a stand in the house to illuminate the entire home. No one would ever think to light an oil lamp and then hide it under a basket. The NIV says bowl, a clay container. Now that's just nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. You can imagine the disciples just kind of laughing at such an idea. The purpose of a lamp is to give light. The purpose of a disciple of Jesus is to provide light. Our lives are to be a bold witness. You will shine bright and far, impacting more people than you might have thought imaginable. A little light makes a big impact in a dark place. Jesus says that when your light shines before others, they will see your good works. A righteous life and bold witness is a powerful combination. You cannot ignore it. Again, some will really dislike you and even persecute you, verse 11, just as they did the prophets, verse 12. But there will be some that will be mesmerized by your witness and give glory to your Father in heaven. It is important that they glorify God the Father and not us. They attribute to God what they see in the life of the faithful Christian. Followers of Jesus are not the source or the origin of these good works, but only the conduit, the channel. God gets the glory through our transformed lives. My faithful witness to the work of His grace in my life brings Jesus praise. The spotlight is not on us. The spotlight is where it should be, and that's on Jesus. As you seek to be a light in a dark place, consider the following questions. Does fear of man keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Does pride keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Does comfort keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Does sin keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Does peer pressure keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Do parental expectations keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Do your ambitions and your agendas keep you from shining brightly for Jesus among the nations? Ian Keith Falconer was a Scottish missionary and an Arabic scholar who died at the age of 31. He won the World Cycling Championship in 1878 at the age of 22, but he would leave all that behind and go to Egypt and later Yemen as a missionary for Jesus. And he died from malaria after being married to his missionary wife, Gwendolyn, for only 3 years. And in the preface to his biography, Robert Sinker wrote, "A career of exceptional promise was early closed in the death of Ian Keith Falconer. The beauty of his character, his ardent missionary zeal, his great learning form a combination rarely equaled. How noble a life his was." Well, what was it in this man that would cause him to give up everything for the glory of King Jesus and the lost among the nations? Well, I suspect that it was this conviction buried deep in his heart that settled the issue. "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." As was true of Ian Keith Falconer, may that also be true of us. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, help us to see the world clearly for what it is, that it is darkness, needing light, needing Christ. And Father, you have called us light. Father, we are your hands and feet. We speak your truth, and we are to shine your light. And I pray, Father God, that as you open our eyes to see the brokenness and darkness in the world, and the light that you have placed in us, because you indwell us, Lord Father, help us to go forth. I pray that you'll burden our hearts and allow us to have a missionary heart. That God, that you have called us to go, and to not do so is simply sin. Lord Father, lead us to you as we be salt and light to all the nations. Father, we want to be useful in your hands for the glory of the Redeemer. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.